Genesis chapter 42. Perhaps I should set the context just a little bit. This is later in Joseph's life. He is now the prime minister in Egypt. He's been in prison, but he's been elevated out of prison to Pharaoh's right hand. His brothers have visited him once already to buy grain to take back to their own families, since the famine was now underway. The time was coming when a second trip would be necessary. And so we pick up our reading then in verse 25 of Genesis 42. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. This is now with reference to their first trip to him. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who was the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 38, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. For someone with a history of knowing God's provision and protection and blessing, Jacob certainly sank low into a gloom and doom mindset, didn't he? All these things are against me. He says in verse 36, have you ever said that or thought that? This is the same man that saw his possessions multiplied and his family greatly enlarged during the years that he worked for his uncle Laban. This is the same man who knew God's protection when Laban pursued him and would have taken everything from him were it not for the restraining power of God upon Laban. This is that man that wrestled with God until he prevailed and gained the assurance that God would bless him and protect him from his brother Esau when Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. He gained the assurance on that occasion that God would see him safely through on his journey back to his father Isaac. How quickly we forget all that God has done for us at times. It's a common phenomenon, isn't it? We get so caught up in present distresses that we forget anything that's happened in the past. I'm afraid we become guilty of taking our blessings so much for granted that we practically count them to be insignificant. Like I say, it's a common phenomenon. The Israelites in the wilderness are a striking example of such forgetfulness. How quickly they forgot the plagues against the Egyptians while they were protected by God. How quickly they forgot the parting of the Red Sea and the way God had destroyed that Egyptian army when it tried to pursue them. They forgot God's provision for them in the wilderness in the form of manna, and instead accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness in order to slay them or rule over them. And thus the conspiracies were formed that would have stoned Moses and brought the Israelites back to slavery in Egypt. David, another example. We've just finished studying him not long ago. The man after God's own heart would fall prey to the gloom and doom mentality as well. The man who defeated Goliath and escaped the hand of Saul twice in such a way that he could have taken Saul's life had he had a mind to. He would cave into discouragement and he would come to the conclusion, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Isn't that just another way of saying, all these things are against me? Elijah, the prophet that would call fire down from heaven, would say, in effect, all these things are against me. When he would flee from Jezebel and he would complain to God that he was the only remaining prophet. All these things are against me. Take my life, Lord. Have you ever felt that way? It's not all that difficult to descend into the valley of gloom and doom. There are so many uncertainties in this world that can contribute to such a mindset. When you think of an uncertain economy and uncertain issues of health, it becomes easy to think the way Jacob thought. When circumstances don't pan out the way you thought they would or should, it becomes easy to harbor the notion that everything is against you. And when you add to the reality of an uncertain world the truth of a spiritual foe that wants you to think all things are against you, then I suppose it's not too surprising that we find even prominent characters in the Bible experiencing such a frame of mind. And yet we know, don't we, that there's an irony to the words that Jacob spoke. When we read the whole, or if you would take the time to read the whole story through, and I assume that you know the story. And if you do know the story, then you also know the irony. Joseph was alive. And not only alive, but he had been promoted to be the prime minister in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Simeon was alive. And Benjamin was never in any real danger by going down into Egypt. The things that Jacob thought were working against him were, in fact, working for him. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation when you're sure things are headed in a wrong direction, and then the result that you thought wouldn't and couldn't happen does happen and leaves you saying, oh. And if you're like Abraham and Sarah, whom we studied a couple of weeks back, then you welcome the kind of rebuke to your unbelief that causes you to laugh. This gloom and doom mindset can have a paralyzing effect on a believer if it gains the mastery over him. You might say that it had that effect on Jacob when you discover in the next chapter Judah's words in verse 10, "For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." It seems, doesn't it, that Jacob tried to put off the inevitable until circumstances forced his hand. And then he tried to ignore the demand of Joseph and treat the matter as if it were a routine trip to Egypt to purchase more grain. And when his sons reminded him that Benjamin would have to accompany them if they went back to Egypt, Jacob, you might say, lost his temper and demanded of his sons why they had dealt so poorly with him. He didn't say it, but he must have felt it again. But all these things are against me. I want to look at that statement this morning, and I want to consider the kind of thinking that leads to such a drastic conclusion that all these things are against me. Chances are you have felt that way. It may be that there are those here this morning that are feeling that way now. And in order that you might be better equipped to deal with such a mindset when you find yourself gripped by it, I want to deal with the factors that contribute to that mindset. And then I want to consider whether or not such a thing is ever true, that all things are against me. And then finally, we'll consider what it takes to overcome such a mindset when you find yourself gripped by it. All these things are against me, Jacob said, verse 36. Well, let's consider first for a few moments the contributing factors that lead to such a conclusion. Why did Jacob say that? Why did he say all these things are against me? What led him to believe such a thing as that? Well, from the perspective of what he could see with the carnal eye, you might argue that there was good reason for him to be in that gloom and doom mode. Whether he looked to the past, or looked to the present, or looked to the future, it seemed indeed that everything was against him. When he looked to the past, he would remember Joseph. The last token of Joseph's fate had been a torn coat of many colors that was bloody and conveyed the message that he'd been killed by wild beasts. That was the impression his sons left him with after having sold Joseph into slavery. They covered up their sin by making it look like a wild beast had devoured Joseph. I don't know if Jacob's deceitful sons knew the impact their lie would have on their father. Back in chapter 37 and verse 35, we read, "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." The emotional scars of their deceitful and treacherous action against Joseph no doubt still impacted their father deeply, so that he would list Joseph's death as one of the factors to prove that everything was against him when he would say simply, "Joseph is not." His more immediate circumstances would lead him to conclude that Simeon was not either. And although there was nothing from what his sons reported to him that would lead him to conclude that Simeon was not, still, it would be easy to conclude that he was as good as dead. The whole matter of Simeon may have been more painful still, and that his fate was uncertain. All Jacob knew for sure was that Simeon had been bound and incarcerated. The fact that his release was pledged once his brothers showed up with their youngest brother, Benjamin, evidently didn't carry much weight with Jacob at that time. It seems that once a man sinks into the doom and gloom mode, then everything's bad. So Jacob puts Simeon into the same category as Joseph when he says in verse 36, "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not." So the past is gloomy, and the present is gloomy, and the future appears no less foreboding to Jacob when he considers the matter of Benjamin. "And ye will take Benjamin away," he says in verse 36, thinking no doubt that in a short while the same thing may be said of Benjamin that is said of Joseph and of Simeon. Soon he will be not. So no matter which way Jacob looked, whether he looked back, whether he looked ahead, whether he focused on what was immediately before him, it certainly seemed that everything was against him. Now add to that mix a setting of a famine that became so severe that it would force Jacob's hand to send all his sons, including the one he so desperately wanted to protect, back to Egypt to negotiate with this harsh ruler that had imprisoned Simeon. And it really does become understandable how Jacob would conclude that all these things were against him. And isn't it interesting to note in this circumstance that when a man sinks into the gloom and doom mode, he actually becomes blind to present mercies. His sons, for all their difficulties in dealing with this strange and harsh ruler, did manage to return home with the grain they needed to survive. But somehow that just didn't enter the calculation. And that same harsh ruler did pledge to release their brother once they showed up again with their youngest brother. Why couldn't Jacob reason that maybe it was simply a matter of national security and a seemingly harsh ruler needed to know that he wasn't dealing with spies? It seems, doesn't it, that once man sinks into the gloom and doom mode, then everything's bad, no matter how things really are. So what are the contributing factors that lead Christians to conclude the same thing that Jacob concluded, that everything was against him? One major contributing factor, I believe, could be plain and simple: the fact that we're all still sinners. At our best, we come short of God's glory, and at our worst, we transgress his laws countless times. So there's a sense in which we can reason to ourselves that everything is against us because we're getting what we deserve. The guilt of old sins revives in our minds to haunt us. This was certainly the case with Joseph's brothers. When they first appeared before Joseph and he accuses them of being spies and he treats them harshly, notice what they say back in verse 21 from this chapter we read. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." I pointed out in Sunday school this morning that when it comes to the character of Joseph, there are very clear age indicators by which you can measure time intervals in this narration. When you meet Joseph in chapter 37, he's 17 years old. When his brothers bow down to him, there is a statement in the narrative that says he's 40 years old. 23 years then, in that interval, from the time of their brother's betrayal to the time that they bowed down to him. And now we see them in the narrative still plagued, 23 years later, still plagued by the guilt of their treachery and their betrayal. You suppose Jacob remembered the sins of his past? Maybe he remembered the way he had twice deceived his brother to steal his birthright and the blessing. It's certainly a tactic of the devil to try to haunt us with the guilt of past sins. And when the devil succeeds in this tactic, then it becomes easy for the Christian to say, when providence becomes harsh, that all these things are against me. These things are against me because I deserve what I'm receiving in these harsh providences. And when we lose sight of present and previous mercies, it becomes easy to conclude that everything is against us. I pointed out that Jacob was unaffected by present mercy, by the fact that his sons were able to bring back needed grain. He had also lost sight of the mercies of God that had protected him from Laban when Laban pursued him, and from Esau, his brother, when he, along with 400 men, were on their way to meet him, presumably to exact revenge on him for the deceitful deeds of Jacob's past. And not only had Jacob lost sight of previous mercies, but he also lost sight of the promises of God. He had forgotten the time that God appeared to him and spoke to him and renewed the Abrahamic covenant with him, promising to give him the land and promising him that his seed would be more numerous than the dust of the earth. That's back in Genesis 28. Jacob had pleaded that promise with God in prayer when he faced the danger of his brother, and he had gained the name change from Jacob to Israel when he wrestled with God. But none of that seemed to matter Now in chapter 42, now all he can do is reason that everything is against him. He sees present circumstances with a carnal eye. He forgets past and present mercies. I think it would be true to say that one of the key factors that leads the child of God to come to such gloom and doom conclusions is short-sightedness. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 earlier in the service, where Peter lists all the things that the believer is to add to his faith. He's to add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity to his faith. And after listing these virtues, Peter goes on to state how the failure to add these things to one's faith can really be traceable to a single cause. He that lacketh these things, he says in verse 9, he that lacketh these things, who is not adding these things to his faith, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Interesting to note that other English translations render the statement by saying the man is nearsighted or short-sighted and blind. And because of this nearsightedness or short-sightedness, Peter goes on to say that such a man hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten how blessed he is. He's forgotten what Christ has done for him. Forgetfulness, short-sightedness, spiritual dimness, you could call it, when it comes to the bountiful and gracious mercies of God in salvation, when these are lost because we walk by sight rather than faith, then it makes a believer vulnerable during times of harsh providences to conclude that all these things are against me. I think you know, as I certainly do, that it isn't terribly difficult to sink into that gloom and doom mindset. But let's move on to the next point. We've seen a little of what contributes to the conclusion that everything is against us. What I'd like to do next is to raise and then answer a question. Is that ever true? Can it actually, under any circumstances, be said that everything is against us? All these things are against me, Jacob complains. We know, of course, that that statement is not true. The very opposite was the case. All things were actually working together for good. But is it ever true? Are there instances in which it may be said truthfully, all these things are against me? I can think of two very valid applications of such a statement. In the case of the man outside of Christ, it may be said that everything is against him. He himself is against God and against Christ, and he lives for sin and he lives for self, and so there's a definite sense in which everything is against him. This is not to suggest, though, that life is always difficult for those that are unsaved, or that in the realm of common grace there are no blessings for them from God. Indeed, one of the things the psalmist complains about in Psalm 73 is that the ungodly in the world seem to have life so easy, while the Lord's people are plagued and chastened every morning, he writes in verse 14. Their eyes stand out with fatness, the psalmist says in verse 7. They have more than heart could wish. It's easier being a pagan than being a Christian. Their lives are so easy. Nothing ever seems to go against them. Everything seems to be for them. You might say that in that 73rd Psalm, the psalmist has been gripped by the same kind of spirit that gripped Jacob in our text. The wicked have it easy and everything is against me, the psalmist reasons. Once he enters the sanctuary, though, the sanctuary of God, the psalmist receives a very needed attitude adjustment. And so he writes, when I thought to know this, when he thought to know that the wicked have it easy and the godly have it hard, when I thought to know this, It was too painful for me, he says in verse 16, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And if you finish the psalm, you discover that the psalmist is chastising himself for that foolish gloom and doom mentality that so led him to think they've got it so easy, we've got it so hard. Oh, it is true that the wicked do enjoy great blessings from God in the realm of common grace. Their blessings, however, add to the weight of their guilt because they fail, as Paul notes in Romans 2 and verse 4, to realize that the goodness and forbearance of God should have led them to faith and repentance. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul writes in Romans 2, 4. So there is a sense in which everything certainly will be against those that are outside of Christ. And those that will know this most fully will be those that sat under the gospel but never responded to it. If you've never responded to Christ's invitation to come to him and believe in him for the salvation of your soul, then there will come a day when you'll be able to truly say, everything is against me. God's law is against me because I've broken it. God's gospel is against me because I refuse to respond to it. God himself is against me because I lived my life by being against him. Oh, how I pray this morning that there will be no one here that will be able to say and to say truly, all these things are against me. While you live in this world, you may not have life easy. But however tough and challenging your circumstances happen to be, you are living in a day of salvation. May the Lord himself speak to your souls and say to you, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So long as you live in such an accepted time, which is a day of salvation, you'll never be able to say that all these things are against me. But if you despise God's provision, then the day will come when the truth of the text will stand. To those who are condemned to God's everlasting judgment, they'll be able to say and to say truly, all these things are against me. And if they're honest, they'll have to acknowledge that it's their own fault that everything is against them. So that's the first example of a valid application of the text. Those that are outside of Christ, who refuse him, who refuse his offer of salvation, they will be able to say it truthfully that everything is against them. The next application of the text can be made with regard to Christ himself. He could truthfully say from Calvary's cross, from the vantage point of Calvary's cross, that everything was indeed against him. Sinful men were against him. The very ones that would shout out his hosannas would a short time later call for him to be crucified. The very ones he came to would reject him. The Roman government would do their dirty work for them by nailing him to a cross. Even his own disciples would forsake him and flee. The devil was certainly against him, just as he'd been from the moment he arrived in this world. In Christ's atoning death, the prophecy would be fulfilled, which spoke of the devil bruising his heel. In a sense, it was the devil's hour and the triumph of the powers of darkness, and it was indeed a dark hour. When from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness covered the earth, And I believe that one of the reasons for that dark period was because not only were men against Christ, and not only was the devil and the forces of hell against Christ, but as the crowning point of his penal afflictions came, his own father, in a way that we cannot fathom, also turned against him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Savior would cry from Calvary's cross. There are probably times when we utter a similar cry, and yet it's never true of us, but it was true of him. And in the case of Christ, unlike in the case of Jacob, and unlike in the case of Job or David or Elijah, Christ was forsaken of his Father. He was not short-sighted when he uttered his cry. It was true that everything was against him. Arguably, the combined forces of heaven and earth and hell were against him. And when you realize that all these things were against Christ, then you also may realize just what an incredible thing was accomplished on Calvary's cross. It was there on the cross, you see, that he made intercession for the transgressors. That very first petition that he uttered when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was arguably his continued petition throughout the course of that dark time when everything was against him. And when the combined forces of heaven and earth and hell would have crushed him, he continued to intercede, he continued to plead, he continued in that role of a great high priest whose task it is to make intercession, until he prevailed and was able eventually to make the announcement, "It is finished. The atonement is accomplished. Justice has been satisfied." This is why that Scottish preacher and theologian from the 19th century, one of my favorite, Hugh Martin, is able to state in his book on the atonement that there was actually greater power put out by Christ during the time of his atoning death than there was put out when he rose from the dead. He sees more power in Christ's death than he does even in the resurrection. And he explains it very vividly. He draws that conclusion when he considers everything that Christ prayed through, when all those forces were in conspiracy against him to crush him. He prevailed over them all. He likens the resurrection of Christ to putting the sword back in the scabbard. But during the time of his sufferings, when everything was against him, that sword, in a sense, was held out, and he engaged in intense and prolonged activity, the activity of intercession, which has led to the accomplishment of redemption. And because everything was truly against Christ, and he succeeded in accomplishing redemption when everything was against him, then it also became true that there would be no way that a follower of Christ would ever be able to truthfully say that everything was against him. No. Everything was against my Savior, and because of that, it will never be true that everything is against me. Quite the contrary. Paul would be able to state the case that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It might not always seem that way. It certainly didn't seem that way for Jacob, did it? But if you've read the story through, then you know that God had sent Joseph ahead in order to preserve life, even the life of Jacob and his family. So we know what factors lead to harboring the notion of all things being against us. And we also know in what sense that statement can actually be true. It remains for us to consider briefly and finally, how do we guard ourselves then from the gloom and doom mindset? How can we overcome the mentality that says, "All these things are against me"? Well, in the case of Jacob, we considered that he was short-sighted. Another way of stating it would be that he could only see what was immediately before his carnal sight. Circumstances, it would seem, compelled him to walk by sight rather than by faith. The way to guard ourselves, therefore, from being swallowed up by the gloom and doom outlook is to walk by faith instead of by sight. I have a question for you this morning. Did Christ really die on Calvary's cross? Or are we, to borrow a phrase from Peter, following cunningly devised fables? Is it true? Did it happen? Has he made atonement for your sins? Are you able to behold one dying in your place, bearing shame and scoffing rude? The challenge we face, isn't it, is keeping our minds and our hearts fixed on him. To see most clearly what he has done and who he is and where he is. We have a tendency, don't we, to assign such a firm reality to the temporal and transient things of this world and to treat as fiction the things that are really true and durable and lasting. We must keep our minds fixed on him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee, Isaiah 26:3. This doesn't mean that there will be no difficulties in life or no harsh providences. Indeed, there will be. I cited the psalmist earlier who said, all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Paul, quoting from Psalm 44 in verse 3, puts it this way, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The key is keeping our spiritual focus and making sure we can see most clearly the unseen things. Nobody knew this better and nobody practiced this better than the Apostle Paul himself. So he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, and these words absolutely amaze me. For our light affliction, and never forget the setting of Paul, never forget the afflictions of Paul, never forget the description, the vivid description he gives in that chapter that depicts the times he was beaten, the times he was imprisoned, the shipwrecks he suffered, the Jews being against him, everyone seemingly turning against him. In the light of all that, he writes, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? But how does that work? He tells us exactly how it works in the very next verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's the key to the weight of your afflictions. Are they heavy this morning? I don't think it's hard to figure out why, if that is the case. You see more clearly with carnal sight than you do with spiritual sight. You're more focused on temporal, transient things than you are on eternal realities. And when that happens, the afflictions are anything but light. You see how it works, our light affliction. The thing that makes the affliction light is our ability to see those unseen things. The thing that will compel us to say all these things are against me will be our sight being focused on the temporal things that are seen, our nearsightedness, if you will. Oh, may it be said of each one here that we are able to affirm that all things are not against me, but rather that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. May God help us to have sharper spiritual vision, a more realistic outlook, if you will, on life and on the things of this world, taking the long look rather than the short one. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we cannot deny how easy it is to reason ourselves to a conclusion that everything is against us. All we have to do is forget about Christ. All we have to do is assign a stronger reality to the temporal, transient things of this world than we do to eternal truths. And so we pray this morning, O Lord, help us to reason rightly. Help us to take the long look. Help us to see things from that same perspective with which Paul viewed them. Help us, O Lord, to see most clearly that Christ did come, that Christ did die. This is not a myth. This is not a cunningly devised fable. It did happen. He did prevail. He did announce that it is finished. He was buried. He is risen. He is ascended into heaven. He's seated at thy right hand. Oh, Lord, this is truth. This is reality. Help us to quit treating it like it's fiction. We pray that thou wilt stamp the truth of it on our hearts so that we'll be delivered from the gloom and doom mindset that would falsely reason that everything is against us. And may we see instead, oh, Lord, how everything indeed does work together for our good and for Christ's glory. How can it not work that way when Christ himself is seated in glory at the right hand of his Father, making intercession for his people, that all the benefits that he purchased would be applied to them? Oh, Lord, we pray today, apply to us those purchased benefits, which includes the sight to see the things that are really true and lasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.